Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Good to see all of you here this evening. Before we get started, I want to thank you for asking me to come and be with you in this series of gospel lessons. I appreciate the opportunity to preach and to meet new brethren around the country and the state, and you've given me the opportunity to do both of those, and I appreciate that very much. I appreciate the kind way that you've received my lessons. I appreciate the kind statements that you've made to encourage me, and I know that it has been an encouragement to the brethren here that you have chosen to come and be here. I know that in scheduling gospel meetings over the course of a week or most of a week can sometimes be a little bit of a challenge for us living in our day and time in which we are so overbooked with many things. But it, I think, speaks well of you and your interest in spiritual things that most of you have been here every single time that we've been assembled together for these lessons. And I see some of you who haven't been able to be here for all of them, but were able to be here for all except for a health or a work obligation. And I appreciate so much your encouragement to me and your attendance that's shown your support for this gospel meeting. Appreciate so much the good gospel singing that was engaged in. You have some good song leaders for a congregation that's this size. I've known congregations that were three or four times this size and only had one person who could lead singing. And it speaks well of you that you have so many that can do that job. And I expect I haven't heard all of them. So it's good to be able to be with you. I know it's good when you're holding a gospel meeting to have good singing, because if somebody puts everybody to sleep before I get up here, then it really makes the job of the preacher a lot more difficult. So I appreciate the good song leading. Appreciate the hospitality of several of you who have had us into your homes or taken us out to restaurants. It's been something that's been a good opportunity for us to share some food and to be able also to get to know you better. And I appreciate that very much, and it means a lot to me. If you're ever in Bowling Green on the Lord's Day, come visit with us at West End. If you're ever in Bowling Green for any other reason, give me a call. We'll go out for a cup of coffee or something like that. Maybe even a piece of pie we could work out. But please, I hope that our time that we've been able to get acquainted here this week is not the last time that we're going to be able to see each other on this side of eternity. So again, thank you very much. I hope you'll continue to pray with us and for us in our work. I appreciate your prayers for my recovery from my injury. And I hope that you'll pray for us to get home safely on the roads tonight. I told you last night that I was going to preach. I told you two nights ago that I was going to preach this night on instrumental music. We have encouraged especially the last two services, for people to invite those who may not be members of the Church of Christ to come and perhaps have some of their questions answered by the lessons that are given. Perhaps there are some in the audience tonight who are not members of the Church of Christ. You're a very special guest, and we want you to feel welcome here tonight. We don't want to do anything to cause you embarrassment or discouragement, but we do want to very clearly point out what we believe that Scriptures teach, and to show that clearly, not by just telling you what our opinion is, but showing you what the Word of God says. One of the things that you may have noticed about Churches of Christ is when we have singing, it is not accompanied by an organ or a piano or a guitar or any other kind of mechanical instrument. And I think, given the fact that that is so peculiar in our day and time, people are given the tendency to think that that's always the way that it has been. Frankly, it's been mostly in the 19th and 20th centuries in which you've had people undergoing the rise in instrumental music and worship among not only those who claim to be following the New Testament pattern, but even among those in the denominational world. It has not always been the case that people felt that it was legitimate to accompany their singing to God with an instrument of music. What we have to do is to look at the Scriptures, just like we look at everything else, to determine what God wants. And in the final analysis, the most important thing is not what we want or what we think sounds best or what we would like, but what God wants, as is outlined in His Word. And that ought to be our guiding principle tonight as we go through the study, to try to determine what God wants. Because in the final analysis, when we're talking about worship to God, we need to be thinking about what He wants. If we were thinking about what we as individuals want, we're talking about a great deal of chaos that could ensue. Because frankly, all of us, you know, somebody once said that opinions are just like belly buttons. Everybody's got them. But you imagine what that would be like if we were all deciding what we wanted to do in terms of the music, what we were wanting to do in terms of the worship, what we were wanting to do in terms of the Lord's Supper, what we were wanting to do in terms of the sermon. Unless we're following the biblical pattern, we're in a situation in which chaos is something that is just set up for us because there is no way to avoid it. The only way that we can have unity and harmony is to, again, go to the Word of God and make sure that God's authority is overall in terms of the things that we do. Just like Jesus told the woman at Jacob's well at Sychar in John the 4th chapter, that God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's our whole purpose here tonight and every night of the meeting this week and every assembly that they have here at Lilac Road in Litchfield, is to make sure that God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. We have to understand, first of all, that the Lord wants us, in fact, commands us to worship Him in music. In the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 15, there the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian brethren, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most out of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, seeking and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Here we see that singing is outlined as a part of what God would have us to do. It's given us as command in which we are to speak to one another, as it says in verse 19, in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's one of the reasons that you don't see us singing patriotic songs, or you don't see us singing top 40, or you don't see us singing country music, or you don't see us doing rap songs here in the assembly, because our whole purpose is to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as the Lord has commanded us in His Word. In the 3rd chapter of the book of Colossians, there again we see the Apostle Paul talking to brethren around the same time that he wrote the prison epistle to the Ephesians. He is also in prison when he writes to the brethren at Colossae that were worshiping a little bit south of where Ephesus was. In chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Here again, we see the kinds of songs we're to sing outlined, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We see that we are to sing with thankfulness in our hearts. But it's interesting to me that in verse 17, it says that whatever we do in word or deed, we need to do all in the name of the Lord. You remember we talked last night about how when we talk about the name of the Lord, we're not talking about just saying the Lord's name over a particular activity like baptism. We're talking about doing it consistent with His authority. Consistently with His authority would require us to make sure that just as the policeman says stop in the name of the law, that we understand the authority of the law of God behind everything that we do. It is simple to say the name of the Lord over everything that somebody is doing. It is difficult to make sure that everything that we do conforms to what the Lord has authorized in His Word. I remember hearing, over my life, I've heard many people who think that because they seem to have a particular talent, that it is somehow something that they ought to be able to use to glorify God. I remember reading about a woman who was a stripper, took her clothes off in front of men for money, and she somehow thought that that was her gift. And so she was engaging in what she called her ministry, in which she was stripping for Jesus. Can you imagine anything as ridiculous as that? We have to understand that we can't just say what we're doing is for the Lord. It is not pleasing to Him unless it is what He has outlined for us in the Word of God, according to the gospel. Therefore, we need to understand that praise is what we need to be involved in, speaking to one another, teaching and admonishing one another. So that means that we're not just singing songs because we like the tune. We're singing songs that have a teaching message involved in them, a praising message involved in them, an admonition that is involved in them, in the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we sing. And therefore, whenever we sing, we need to make sure that we conform to that pattern that the Lord has outlined for us in His commands. We also have to understand that when we're talking about singing, we're talking about something that has allowed for a little bit of misunderstanding. The word for sing that's used in the New Testament primarily is the verb solo in the Word of God. I know you've probably heard solo before, but actually the C sound in Greek actually has a P and an S together, a sound we don't make in English very well. We don't talk about psychology, or we don't talk about any of those kinds of things. But solo is the word that means to sing. It originally carried with it the idea of to pluck on strings and to sing a song accompanied by a stringed instrument like a lyre. On the basis of that, you have many people who are trying to say, well, that word means, because of its ancient Greek meaning, it is something that means that we can use instrumental music in our worship. Well, I think if indeed someone wants to go that route, there are some problems with it. We'll talk about it in a minute. But it also means that if someone goes that route, they would have to have an instrument to accompany what they're doing in their singing to the Lord. And nowhere in the Word of God is that something that is outlined for us. Old Testament worship is something that was primarily material. New Testament worship is something that is primarily too spiritual. And we have to understand that psalm is something that we see in Old Testament used in the Septuagint to describe exactly what was being done when you would have instruments that accompanied the worship of Jehovah in the temple. You do not see that word used for the accompaniment of instruments of music in the New Testament. By the time that the New Testament was written, the word solo carries with it the idea of singing without accompaniment rather than with accompaniment. And that reflects the fact that words change their meaning over the course of time. So the ancient Greek meaning of to pluck as you plucked the lyre while you sang, and the New Testament meaning, which carries with it the idea of just to sing, are distinct from one another. Let me give you a few English examples. Always looking at the etymology of a word does not necessarily give us the right idea about what is meant by that. The word nasty, for example. The word nasty comes from the word nest in English. Our Anglo-Saxon ancestors, if you had them, were people who somehow, as they were hunters and gatherers, would sometimes find themselves late in the season trying to get eggs out of bird nests. And sometimes, especially toward the end of the season, when you'd had eggs hatch, when you'd had shell, when you had afterbirth, when you had other things that were involved there in the nest, a nest could be really nasty. And the word nestig was the word that developed in old Anglo-Saxon to describe what a nest was like at the end of the season. Now, when we use that word nasty today, nobody has in mind anything that has to do with a nest. But that was the original meaning of it. But we have taken and used that as a springboard to the modern connotation of that word, which really just has to do with the idea that something is a mess, something is messy, something is repulsive to us to deal with. Many words change even over the course of a relatively short period of time. You know, we still sail in ships, but you know, we really don't sail in them anymore, do we? Where did that come from? Because ships used to be moved by sails that the wind would catch and move them through the water. Now, almost all ships are moved through the water by the engines that are able to move the ship. You know, we still dial the phone, but you probably haven't dialed a phone in years because the buttons that you push on that phone, when you dial the phone, are hearkening back to the days when I was a boy when there was a dial on the phone and you had to go through and dial each particular number, and the way that dial moved was what allowed the phone to know exactly what number it needed to connect you with as to the person that you were trying to call. You see, it doesn't have anything to do. Talking on the phone doesn't have anything to do with the dial anymore. Sailing a ship doesn't have anything to do with the sail anymore. Nasty doesn't have anything to do with a nest anymore. Solid doesn't have anything to do with a liar anymore. In fact, one of the best ways that this is shown is that in modern Greek Orthodox liturgy, you know, when they sing, and in fact, they use the Greek New Testament for their standard. In fact, even though modern Greek is distinct from ancient Greek or Koine Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, they still will read a Koine Greek New Testament using modern Greek pronunciation in a Greek Orthodox service. When they see follow, you know what they think? They think sing. And therefore, in a Greek Orthodox service in the United States, except among the most liberal among them, and always in Greek Orthodox services in Greece, they do not accompany their singing or their chanting by anything. Because that's what they recognize that the solo means. We need to understand that when people decide they want to accompany the singing with an instrumental music, they're trying to think that somehow they've got a better way than God has. You can't look at instruments in New Testament worship and somehow say that I'm being controlled by God's will. You may decide you want to do that because you like it better. You may decide that you want to do that way because you think it sounds better, but you can't include an instrument in the worship of the saints in the New Testament era and say that you're doing it simply to please God, because nowhere has God said that's what He wants. We need to understand that and appreciate it in the way that we live. The law of exclusion also is very important for us to understand when we're trying to understand the explanation for what we do in terms of our worship, especially in terms of our singing. For example, in the 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus, in the inauguration of Old Testament sacrificial worship, you remember there were a lot of specifics that were given. If you've read through the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus, you see an awful lot of specifics that God gave when He was trying to outline for His people the sacrifices that He wanted them to make to Him. When we see the beginning of that system as it's described at the very end of chapter 9, we see that everything was set up for the initial sacrifice to be made, but instead of lighting the fire themselves, God provided the fire for the sacrifice. Now, I expect that was unexpected by the people who were there. So it tells us in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and offered putting fire in them, placed incense on them, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now I want you to notice what is strange about this fire is not because they just decided they were going to alter the recipe a bit. What's strange about this fire is the fact that it was fire that the Lord had not commanded them. He hadn't left anything to chance in the things that he had described for the inauguration of Old Testament sacrificial worship. But here, when something happens they hadn't expected, they somehow think they have to assuage the wrath of God, and they offer fire in their fire pans that God had not commanded them. The fact that God had told what he wanted, that excluded everything else. And therefore, it cost them their lives. And brethren, they died to illustrate this lesson for us. So that we would understand. Not that God is always standing there waiting for us to cross the line so that he can cause fire to rain down from heaven on us, but to let us understand that when God tells us what he wants us to be specific and careful to do those things that he has described for us. In the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, a little bit before in your Bible, Leviticus, there we see when the children of Israel are crossing over the Red Sea, and in doing so, the Lord allows them to be able to defeat the army of the Egyptians that's coming after them without even raising a sword. God causes the Red Sea to part, allowing the children of Israel to cross over, and when the army of the Egyptians tries to follow, then the waters come back on them and their army is destroyed. In verses 1 and 2, we see a song, the beginning of a song, that is described as the song of Moses. It is referred to several other times in Scripture that basically is kind of the archetype for a song of deliverance. Here it says, "And Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. The horse and its rider he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him." Here we see a song that's composed by the prophet Moses that is sung there on the occasion of the Lord's delivery of his people from the army of the Egyptians. I want you to notice later down in that same chapter, in verses 20 and 21, it says, "Now Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." Here we see a woman who is described specifically as a prophetess here, who uses, as she sings this song of Moses, a timbrel in her hand. And the women come along and they sing with timbrels and with dancing. Now, while usually I see people who try to say, well, I don't see anything wrong with using an instrument for worship in the New Testament. I haven't known too many people, at least among members of the Church of Christ, who would suggest that we have a big dance at the church house for our worship, or would necessarily use timbrels. But I think here we do see a situation in which a woman who is a prophetess, and that means that God communicated with her, here she is doing something that I think is implied is authorized by God in her accompanying the song of Moses with timbrel and with dancing in this particular situation. Again, it's an implied endorsement, I think, of the activities that she's engaged in, specifically instrumental music in the singing of this particular song. In 2 Chronicles, the 29th chapter, there's another passage that I'd like you to look at, because I think this one is especially important. 2 Chronicles, the 29th chapter. Beginning at verse 25, we see here as Hezekiah is trying to restore the proper worship of God among the people. You remember Hezekiah is a great reformer among the people and tries to turn back people's hearts away from evil that had existed in Judah, and get them to follow the Lord because he trusts in the Lord mightily. In verse 25 through 29, I want you to notice what, through 28, notice what he does. He says,
"Now then, station the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with harps
and with lyres." Notice this. I want you to notice. "According to the command of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets." Now I'll tell you, there are people who think that David just on his own decided he was going to start singing to the Lord with using an instrument. I want you to notice that when the author of the Chronicles is letting us understand this later on, he appeals for authority to David, to Gad, to Nathan, and says the command for the use of these instruments was from the Lord through his prophets. This wasn't just some harebrained notion that David came up with. This wasn't just some idea that Hezekiah liked. This is something that God commanded them to do. "And the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshiped, the singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished." I want you to notice something else that I've never known anyone to suggest. We see this type of instrumental music used specifically to accompany burnt offerings. And I don't know anybody who suggests that. Well, let's have a piano play along with the songs that we sing. And by the way, let's just have a burnt offering along with it too. That would be more consistent with the Old Testament pattern. But neither one of them would be something that's outlined for us to do in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, in verse 36, Nehemiah, the 12th chapter. I'll read here better in a minute. I sure had trouble finding that in Hebrews. In the 12th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, in verse 36, here again we see something in the 5th century B.C. that is outlined for us to understand, because this is something that is required of them at that time. In verse 36 of chapter 12, it says there, "And his kinsmen," these are talking about procedures for the temple, "Shemaiah, Azarel, Malalai, Gilalai, Maai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them." Here is he's describing what ought to be done in this particular religious ceremony. Again, he mentions instruments of music, and he mentions them in association with David, the man of God. This is not something that he's saying, David, the musical genius. David, you know, on top 40, he says David, who was the man of God. And again, implying the authority of God in the things that were done. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 150, a passage that an awful lot of people appeal to for musical instruments use in New Testament worship, we see it tells us there that as you see all of these kinds of instruments used, you see it again, something that you'll notice is to be done in the sanctuary, in the temple. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him with his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." You'll notice here was a song of praise that we noticed was something that at least began in the sanctuary of God. I want you to understand that instruments of music, even in the Old Testament, were not used as something that God just decided that he would allow the people to do. Instruments of music were used for specific purposes in the worship of God, because that's what God meant and what God wanted. And anything that is done beyond what God outlines that he wants isn't consistent with his will. Where's the New Testament parallel for this kind of instrumental music worship? I don't believe there is one. I think there is thunderous silence in the New Testament when it comes to any kind of worship that would be accompanied with instrumental music. And we dare not introduce something that God hasn't authorized. History is an important witness also in reference to the use of instrumental music. I want you to notice that in spite of the fact that it seems to be so commonplace in the religious world today among those people who would claim to have roots in Christianity, you don't see any worship using instrumental music until the 7th century A.D. So here for nearly seven centuries, you have people who claim to be Christians, in spite of the fact that many digressions had already begun to take place by the 2nd and 3rd and 4th and 5th century. You already are having people doing things that they ought not to do and calling it Christianity, but you don't have them using instruments of music because they didn't believe it was right. It wasn't commonly widespread in the religious world until around the year 1000. Most of the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others, were opposed to the use of instrumental music because they thought that it was an affectation that was associated with Calvinism. Most of the restorers in the 1800s and 1900s were opposed to it as an innovation that was brought in to not please God, but to please man. In fact, the term that's used for unaccompanied religious music, it's a cappella. You know what that means in Latin? That means like at church. Did you realize that? A cappella, like the chapel, like at church. And this comes from the history of it being done. There's been a topic of discussion, I think, among a lot of people, even in churches of Christ. People somehow think we are trying to impose things that the Lord hasn't imposed by rejecting the use of instrumental music in worship for the saints. But I want you to know that the witness of history, the witness of the law of exclusion, the meaning of the word for sing, the very authority that God gives us to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, singing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, is something that speaks out against someone doing something that the Lord hasn't authorized. I want you to understand that relative, in spite of the fact that it seems so unanimous in the religious world round about us, except for a few people like us, just because something's newer doesn't make it better. In fact, as you look at the New Testament pattern, things that are newer, certainly, if they add to what God would have us to do, are not better. I want you to understand as we close that when we talk about instrumental music and worship to God, we're not talking about how we feel. It is not right for us to sit back and think, well, now listen, this is something that I like better. I've heard people say, well, everything God created was good, and therefore, since instrumental music sounds good to me, it ought to be pleasing to him. But I want you to notice, you remember in the very beginning, as it describes in the 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis, the first sin that man and woman committed? It all happened because Eve saw what she liked. She took and ate of it, and then she began to feel naked before the Lord. You know, her feelings, which were, I guess, important to her, didn't have anything to do with the fact that in the final analysis, she had violated what God would have her to do. If we go by our feelings, we're going to be in a big mess. And you notice, if feelings were the answer to all of our spiritual problems, then why is the world such a mess now? We need to go and make sure that what we do is consistent with the Lord. Making a joyful noise before the Lord, as it describes it in the 100th chapter of the book of Psalms, is what we need to do. And we need to make sure that instead of just going along with what we feel or with the result of something, that we think in terms of what the Lord says. The Lord expects us to take a rational approach toward worship, not one that is motivated by emotion. Emotion is fine when it serves as the byproduct of rational worship to God. It is never legitimate when it starts as the means by which someone makes their foundation, emotionalism, to worship the God of heaven. Music, of course, must be rational to be acceptable, as I've mentioned before. That's why, as we see in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, verses 1 and 2, there the Apostle Paul tells the Roman brethren, as he begins kind of the practical section of his book, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, that which is acceptable, and that which is perfect." Music doesn't make any sense unless it is logical. And let's face it, when we look at the New Testament pattern, all we have are the words. We don't have the tune. I'd love to know what New Testament hymns sounded like, wouldn't you? My guess is they probably didn't have four-part harmony. Probably sounded a little more like chants. But that's not apparently what the Lord thought important to include for us in His written will. But what we do have to understand is that we have to understand and focus ourselves on the words that are spoken as we mix our hearts and minds together in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs so that the Lord can be pleased with our efforts. Singing is very important. My guess is that if someone told you to take that songbook that you have in your hand already and take it home and memorize first verses of every song that is in that book, you would find it a very oppressive thing to have to memorize. But yet, my guess is that probably a majority of the people in this room have a majority of those songs' first verses memorized already. You know why? Because you have sung them. Singing is an amazing aid to memory. It is also something in which we can do it together. Let's suppose that we were going to say the same words. I realize people can say words in unison, but it really sounds kind of strange that way, and it's easy for people to get off. Oddly enough, it's easier for us to stay in unity when we sing those words together. The Lord knew what He was doing. And I think it's important for us to realize that our words are much more important than the way the tune sounds. Our pleasing God by our making melody in our hearts is much more pleasing to the Lord than any other kind of instrument that man could come up with to utilize in our worship. Some people think that, well, I think it just pleases the Lord to be able to hear it because it sounds so much better to me. Let me tell you, God's heard the angels sing. And for us to think that we can improve on what God has heard and what God has commanded and what God has ordained shows that we are in a situation in which we are trying to improve on something that cannot be improved. God's told us what He wants. And the only way that we can be pleasing to Him is to provide what He wants in terms of worship and admiration and salutation of Him. The lesson tonight hasn't been one to tell you what to do to become a Christian. But hopefully it will let you understand that the things that we do, we try to make sure that we do consistently with the authority of God. In fact, if there's something that we're doing, it's not consistent with the authority of the New Testament, you'd be our friend to point it out to us and let us know so that we can study it again. And we can try to make sure that as we learn better, we do better. and try to make our lives more consistent with the pattern that we read in New Testament, in the New Testament. Instrumental music is one of those things that's been introduced by men because men like it, not because God has ordained it. We need to make sure that in all of our worship, we worship God in spirit and in truth. And that means that we worship consistently with His pattern. If you're not a child of God tonight, we'd love to at least offer you the opportunity to become one this evening before our assembly is closed. And if you'll come in faith, showing it through repentance, if you'll confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we will baptize you into Christ this evening, and you can leave this place washed in the blood of the Lamb. You as a child of God have been trying to follow your will rather than the Lord's will. You've got things kind of mixed up. And you need to get back to the point where you understand that your stubborn will needs to be shattered so that you can follow the will of the one who loved you and gave himself up for you. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they make things right with their Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song selected.